The scripture lesson, Luke chapter 22, verses 14 to 23. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this as my memorial. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would be pleased to open our eyes, give us ears to hear, and hearts that understand and perceive your word. And we pray that your Spirit would help us and give us strength for these things. Indeed, Father, we pray that we would be humble before your word, that we would know Christ more fully and richly, having heard his word. And indeed, that this word would be sweeter to us than even honey itself. May we feast on your word now, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What are the five senses that have been designated that we all have? Sight, hearing, touch, taste, and smell. We can see people and things, hear a variety of sounds, touch objects, taste food and drink, taste other things that maybe aren't so pleasant. Smell a wide array of aromas, pleasurable and, well, downright smelly. And why is this the case? Because God created. He made a world to be experienced in a variety of ways. He made things. He formed things. And as you sit in that pew, it's there. And when I knock on this lectern, it's there. When you stub your toe, you feel pain because you rammed it into something that's harder than your toe. Something that is physical and real. You know, despite what movies like The Matrix and the philosophies they represent, attempting to call into question reality, we live in a real, tangible world. God made the world, and He made it a world that you can see, hear, taste, touch, and smell. It isn't just a world that's an idea, somehow existing in God's thoughts. No, it's a world of substance. And so much so is it a world of substance that the eternal God took on some of that substance when He came into this world. The incarnation being an implicit approval of the creation, that indeed He created it, and it's good. And our studies of past weeks have revealed this same God in the person of Jesus Christ, that He came eating and drinking. In fact, some of Jesus' greatest miracles involved food and drink. His first miracle recorded in John 2, the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, turning the water into wine, and His provision of bread for the multitudes in the wilderness that we heard about just a few moments ago from Luke 9, and that miracle being the only miracle in the Bible that is recorded in all four of the Gospels. And just as Jesus came eating and drinking as the marks of the kingdom of heaven that had come in Him, so we follow His pattern and are a people who do the same. And not only do we feast in the general sense of the word when we get together with one another or enjoy a wonderful meal with our families, but we feast on Christ Himself, even as Jesus utters those scandalous words in John 6, that is, by eating His flesh and drinking His blood, that we have eternal life. And as we consume Him, we become more like Him. We smell more like Him, our lives reflecting the sweet aroma of the gospel. As the Holy Spirit, who is the Lord and giver of life, takes our everyday dead food and gives us life by it, so He is able to use the bread and wine of the Lord's table, the body and blood of Christ, to give us life, everlasting life. Well, this morning we are going to give our attention more specifically to the first of the two elements of the Lord's Supper, namely the bread. And as absurd as it might sound at first, we could probably study the biblical implications of bread for a number of weeks. But I trust that our endeavors this morning will deepen our understanding of what we are about each and every Lord's Day and what some of the implications are of eating bread at the Lord's table. Now, as we begin, let's embark on a brief survey of the use of bread in the Bible, and particularly in the Old Covenant Scriptures. And I want you to note especially the frequency with which bread appears at major points in covenant history. The first mention of bread comes in Genesis 3:19, where the Lord declares part of the curse on man, saying, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." The next occurrence comes in Genesis 14:18, when Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. And this was following Abraham's victory over the enemy kings. And as you might guess, it's hardly an accident that Melchizedek, the priest king, uses bread and wine for the elements of his meal. Then in Genesis 18, when Abraham was visited by the Lord in the form of three men, he said to them, "Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring you a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you've come to your servant." And then some cakes and other food were prepared for them. When we look at all that Sarah did to make this meal, it wasn't just a little morsel like a snack. It was this lavish, lavish feast. In the very next chapter then, with the two men, the angels, they find refuge in Lot's home in Sodom. And Lot made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. You know, interesting that Lot is about to undergo an exodus from Sodom, and this is the meal that he serves. Some other cases where bread appears in relation to the patriarchs. In Genesis 31, when Jacob enters into a covenant with Laban, we read, "And Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and stayed all night on the mountain." Or just consider the life of Joseph. All of the end of chapters 37 to 50 of Genesis, the life of Joseph and the prominence of bread in relation to him. Remember the other two prisoners mentioned with him in jail, a cupbearer and a baker. You know, someone having to deal with drink, with wine, and then a baker. Obviously, someone involved with bread. But even more, Joseph's interpretation of Pharaoh's dream led to his rise to power, and through Joseph's wisdom, Egypt was prepared for the famine that came. And the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. And when the people from the surrounding nations needed food, when they needed bread, they were sent to Joseph, who supplied them with the grain to make bread. See, what's going on here? Joseph is feeding the world for all intents and purposes. Of course, picturing the Christ to come, the greater Joseph who feeds the world with the bread of life. Exodus, certainly a Passover meal included bread. Also, God provided bread, provided manna for Israel in the wilderness. And when Israel met Jethro in the wilderness, we read, "And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought an ascension offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God." In Leviticus, bread is used in relation to the tribute offering, the peace offering, the peace sacrifice, as we've studied in past weeks. And there, of course, was the showbread in the tabernacle. Well, let's fast forward to 1 Samuel 16. David has just been somewhat secretly anointed the next king of Israel. And Jesse sends David to his brothers and to Saul who are out at the battlefield. And what does he send with his youngest son? A donkey laden with bread and skin of wine and a young goat. And then surely you remember David and his men taking the showbread when they were fleeing from Saul, a text that Jesus cites in Mark 2, when there wasn't any other bread available to them, as recorded in 1 Samuel 21. In 1 Kings 17, Elijah's miracle with the widow of Zarephath is connected to bread. The oil didn't run out, allowing her to make cakes of bread. And when Elijah was in the wilderness on his way to Horeb, the mountain of God, following his showdown with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, an angel provided him with a baked cake. Of course, a baked cake, don't think dessert, but a cake of bread. And there are dozens of other references that could be cited. Well, maybe you think, well, so what? I know all of these texts say someone ate bread or bread was there. Big deal. People eat bread. They have for thousands of years. But see, that's precisely the point. Bread is something so common and yet so prolific in the Bible. We take it for granted. And on one level, the biblical text could seem to be doing so as well. But it's hardly accidental that bread has such a prominent place in the story of redemption over and over again. We may read any number of texts and think, okay, they ate some bread, they ate some cakes, and we go on to more important details. And I'm not contending that bread always has a profound symbolism every time it's used, but even in the smattering of text we just heard and briefly considered, just think about how often it appears. Yeah, the Lord could have chosen any number of other foods, even raw foods, food straight from a tree or the ground, but instead we encounter bread time and time again. So why bread? Why should bread be so prominent? Well, if we think back for a moment or two on our study of the tribute offering, what was the primary significance or feature of the tribute offering? Well, labor was involved to create the offering. It wasn't just an offering of raw grain, but primarily an offering of bread, of cakes, even pancakes that were cooked in various ways. And these offerings were made by the worshiper, and they used flour and salt and oil to make them. In other words, bread is a food that doesn't occur naturally. Bread is uniquely human. Animals don't make bread. They can't cook. Bread is creation transformed. So is wine. Now, certainly, bread is the universal staple of the human diet. It's something very common, but it's also evidence of man's place in and over creation. How do we get bread? Well, first of all, men have to figure out that certain kinds of grains and seeds can be ground down to a certain point and make flour. And then that flour can be moistened and kneaded into dough, which, if baked, becomes an edible, relatively non-spoilable product. This, in turn, leads to the development of agriculture. Things such as plowing, sowing, fertilizing, irrigating, harvesting, and storing, all of which require expertise in other areas. Metals, tools, animals, and so forth. As Peter Leithart notes, when bread is set on the table and agricultural and culinary science and technology lies in the background, bread-making man is thus set over creation as the agent of transformation and transfiguration. Mankind is given the creation not only to use its produce in their natural state, but also to transform them for the enrichment of human life. He is not only guardian of what is, but is creator of what is not yet. Mankind is not only to eat, but to bake. How does the Bible speak about bread? What does bread do? In 1 Samuel 28, we read about the account of Saul visiting the witch of Endor in order to call up the spirit of Samuel, which she does successfully, apparently to the surprise of everyone there. And after Samuel pronounces that Saul and his sons and the army of Israel will be given into the hands of the Philistines, we read, "Then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. And then the witch offered, 'Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way.'" The bread isn't simply eaten to remove hunger, but to give strength. The psalmist echoes this. "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart." Really, those words from Psalm 104 in verse 15 encapsulate the broader point we're considering and making. But again, bread gives strength, even strengthens a man's heart. You know, consider, bread comes first and wine later. Bread is alpha food. Wine is omega food. You eat bread in the morning and you drink wine at night. You know, when you think about it, that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? You don't start your day out with a glass of wine, or at least I hope you don't. There's something wrong if you do. Wine doesn't strengthen you for the work or the duties of the day. Bread does. Bread is food for the journey of the day. It's the breakfast food, so to speak. And then consider again how this works out even in the patterns of Israel. The grain harvest precedes the grape harvest. Pentecost comes before the Feast of Booths. The tribute offering used bread in the wilderness and then has wine added once the promised land is reached. Bread is made relatively quickly, but wine takes much longer to ferment and mature. And this reveals to us a pattern that is reflected in Israel's history, and this is territory we've covered some time before, but I want to do so again to reinforce it. But the progression that we see in Israel history of priest, king, and prophet. Adam is established as a priest in the garden, and Israel's identity as a priestly nation is a key theme through to the establishment of the monarchy. And what kind of teaching takes place in this first priestly period? Well, the law, the ceremonial law, the regulations for worship, the ABCs of life are given, which is what priests were primarily responsible for. Put it more simply, the priests were in charge of the word and the sacraments. But then Israel matures, and who comes next in order? Well, kings. David and Solomon chief among them. And during this period of time, where is the emphasis? What part of our Bibles is largely written? Well, the wisdom literature, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and arguably the Psalms sort of bridge these two periods in some ways. And with the wisdom books, you notice that things aren't quite as black and white as they might have first appeared. See, wisdom concerns not simple questions of right and wrong, but questions of timing. The book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes bear this out. Even consider the classic text of Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Do you answer the fool or not? Sometimes yes, sometimes no. It's a matter of wisdom, a matter of timing. The priest has time set out for him in the law, the times of the rituals, the calendar, and so forth. The wise man must determine when it's good to speak and when it's better to keep silent. And think about how wisdom is so necessary for kings in their ruling and the kinds of decisions that they have to make. Certainly, a king has to be able to discern right and wrong, but often a ruler has to discern between two evils, choosing the lesser of the two. You know, think of a commander in the field. He may have to send one platoon of men to its death in order to draw fire from the enemy, so that another platoon can circle around and destroy the enemy. That's not an easy decision to make. It's kingly, not priestly. Recall in 1 Kings 3, Solomon, when he had to decide between the claims of the two prostitutes as to whom the baby belonged. You remember the story. One of the women slept on her baby son, killing him, and then switched her dead son for another prostitute's son, and then claimed the living son was hers. So what did Solomon do? Well, he ordered the baby to be cut in half, which really would have been a violation of the law when you stop and think about it. And yet his decision was wise, resulting in the determining the real mother. Now, this isn't to say the wise man discounts the law, not in the least. In order to have wisdom, he must know the law first. You even hear the Lord reminding Solomon of this when he is established as the king, that he walk in the Lord's ways, statutes, and commandments. But note again, there's this pattern, there's this movement to maturity. Wisdom builds on law and king builds on priests. There must be a priestly phase of our lives during which we learn wisdom through obedience and struggle before we enter a kingly phase and wisdom to give others. And probably, as you can even see, this is very similar to the relationship between childhood and maturity. You know, as children, we obey. That's pretty much our children's job. I know I've said to my children on more than one occasion, what's your job? Obey. Okay? And as adults, we have to make hard decisions. Bread is for priests and for children. Wine is for kings and adults, so to speak. And I want to take a moment then and speak especially to the young men and women here this morning. Note well this pattern of how you become mature. It's the way the world works. It's the way that God works in us. And when we submit to it, we are happier and the wiser for it. So children don't grasp at authority too quickly. First, you must learn to serve. You must become good priests before you can become good kings. Get wisdom through obedience and struggle and patience. The early years of David's life are a good example of this. Remember, he didn't grasp after the kingship that he was anointed to receive. He refused to disobey God's word and kill Saul. He had plenty of opportunities and plenty of voices in his ears saying, now's the time, take it. But he didn't. He struggled and was patient, and the Lord blessed him and made him the king at the right time. Contrast this with various characters in the Bible who grasp after things too soon. And the consequences are long-lasting, if not disastrous. Now, it's perfectly understandable that as you get older, that you want to establish yourself, be more independent, have more responsibility, or be able to make some of your own decisions. And your parents, in their wisdom, will allow for that and want that for you as well. But don't grasp after those things in the wrong way. Don't forget to honor your father and mother who are wiser than you. The way of blessing and maturity is through obedience. It's through service. And as your parents see that, then you'll be given those freedoms and responsibilities you desire. There may be something that you think you're ready to do, and they disagree. Trust their judgment and submit to their decision. You know, and if David isn't a convincing enough example for you on this point, then consider Jesus' life. What did he do for his entire earthly ministry? He served. He acted as a priest. He obeyed. He did the will of his heavenly Father without question. Then, after he served as priest, even to the point of giving up his own life at his father's command, suffering unimaginable humiliation, what followed? Exaltation, being made a king. That's the pattern. That's how God is going to mature you. That's how he's going to mature each and every one of us. There's a sense in which we are always going through these various stages in some form or fashion, but they also typically relate to our own physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual maturing. And parents, use these pictures, use these patterns, use these examples to remind your children of these things, of how God has made the world, and how this is the way that God wants them to pursue their lives. Briefly, and just for the sake of mentioning it, being a prophet is the third phase of our lives. I don't mean prophets as in those who can predict the future as such, but those who are part of God's counsel, as those who stand before the Lord. So having served as priests and gaining wisdom, we become kings. And then we test that wisdom, we use that wisdom, which leads to being made prophets. There's the ability to pass law and wisdom on to others. And we have a maturity to know how to pray, how to advise God, so to speak. And therefore mature enough to advise others. We've covered some of this before to some degree, so I won't belabor it any longer. But what's the point of all this then? Why take that that side road for a bit? Well, notice the priest-king pattern that is reflected at the Lord's Supper. Bread is the stuff of priests, and wine is the stuff of kings. You know, interestingly enough, in Leviticus, we read of the priests being forbidden to drink while carrying out their task, and nor were they allowed to sit as they worked. Conversely, kings are repeatedly shown drinking wine while they rest enthroned, while they're in a seated position. So we have both at the table, the sign of service and the sign of rest and rule. Jesus gives us bread and we take it and eat it and we become more like Him. We are made priests, which fits perfectly with the Apostles' teaching. You know, even as Peter declares, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifice to God through Jesus Christ. So our identity before the world is one of service. And for that service, we are strengthened by this bread. This bread which pictures to us Christ's own priestly life of service. His life of doing for others. It's also the very sustenance for our lives to follow Him in the same. And here, week after week, you are fed with the bread that strengthens your heart. That strengthens your faith like no other food can. Here you are fed Christ Himself. And as bread is creation transformed, and Jesus is the bread, you know, then does that indicate to us that He has transformed creation, in a manner of speaking? and that He's giving us the sustenance we need to live in the creation that He's transforming, making new, and so forth. In giving us Himself, we are given what faith needs most in order to go and live and serve as He would have us to do, spreading the new creation, serving in His kingdom upon the earth. Now, one other aspect of the bread that I want to draw your attention to is how the breaking of the bread also pictures the mission of the church. You know, it's interesting to note the emphasis that Luke places on the action of breaking bread in his gospel and in Acts. In Luke 9, he's sure to include the detail that Jesus broke the bread when feeding the 5,000. And then, down in chapter 22, a little bit later on, when instituting the supper with his disciples, Luke is specific to include that detail of breaking bread again. And he wants you, as the reader, to make that connection. But then he keeps going in the book of Acts, and there's an interesting progression of sorts. In chapter 2, Luke tells of what's taking place in Jerusalem, and we read that the early believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayer. And then a little bit later, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So that's early in the book of Acts in Jerusalem. Of course, Peter's vision in Acts 10 is significant, and he eats a meal with Cornelius. And it's made clear to Peter that table fellowship with Gentiles is allowable. Then, Acts 20. Paul is in Troas while on his way to Rome, and Luke records for us, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. And notice when that took place. The first day of the week. And what? Gathered to break bread. That's code for communion in this case. And then there's that interesting account in chapter 27, almost at the end of Acts, when Paul is on the ship that is caught in a storm, and we read this. As day was about to dawn, that's code for resurrection, deliverance, salvation. Compare that with Luke's account of the resurrection in Luke 24. And as day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." When he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. When they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now, it doesn't appear that this event is a formal communion meal, but the echoes of Paul's actions to the Lord's Supper are fascinating and hardly accidental. And the symbolism of breaking bread with Gentiles in the midst of a stormy sea. You know, what does the sea represent in Scripture? The Gentile nations themselves. That's a powerful image of the church communing in the midst of the nations, and the nations participating in that communion. But again, the bread is a source of strength. It's a source of strength for you. It's a source of strength for you to perform your calling in the world, to play your part in the mission of the church. That the breaking of the bread declares a resurrected Savior. He was known to His disciples in the breaking of the bread. And so He is known to His disciples still. Will this bread ever run out? Will it ever lack? Will it ever not be able to give you strength? No, never. This bread will supply all that you have need of, and more besides. Do you need strength to be poor in spirit, to mourn, to be meek, to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to be merciful, to be pure in heart, to be a peacemaker? Do you need strength when you suffer for righteousness' sake or are persecuted on account of Christ? Do you need strength to live the blessed, happy life that Jesus prescribes? Do you need strength for the coming week in which you are called to serve? A week in which you are called to serve your husband, your wife, or your children? Do you need strength to serve your next-door neighbor, your employer, or coworker? Do you need strength not to yell at your children or be unrighteously angry with them or not provoke them to anger this week? Do you need strength to feed, bathe, and clothe little children, pack lunches, change diapers, clean up messes, educate your children, help them with homework, or work long hours? Do you need strength to love your wife as Christ loved the church, to respect your husband? Children, do you need strength to obey your parents, to honor your father and mother, to be diligent in your schoolwork? Surely you do. Surely we all do in whatever callings and duties have been given to us by the Lord. And the very strength you need for all of those things is found right here in the bread, in feeding on Christ Himself. And Jesus is calling you to believe Him when He tells you that He's strengthening you for the life of service and mission that He's called you to. It is for faith to take Him at His word and to believe that the righteous life that He's calling you to live, the life of new creation that He patterned and we are to follow, is nourished and sustained at His table through the bread that is Himself. You know the old adage, you are what you eat. That applies here as well. Not that we become Christ, that's to take the image too far, but that we become more like Christ as a result of His feeding us Himself. Is there an element of mystery to this? Of course there is. It's hard for us to grasp and understand all of this. But that's fine. We don't have to fully understand all of the intricacies of this in order for faith to accept Jesus' words and promises. And as you go out into this week, and as you encounter all sorts of moments when strength is needed, meditate upon the truth that Christ has given you Himself for such moments. Make it part of your prayers. Ask the Father to make you more like Christ even as you have fed on Christ. Ask Him to use the bread of life as He's promised. Go and do and accomplish the mission the Lord has for you this week. Go and serve the God who created this world and became flesh in this world, who then gives you His flesh for bread. Eat the bread. Taste it. Chew it and savor it. Your faith knowing that as surely as you eat it, you are being strengthened. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, impress this word upon our hearts and lives, that we might be a priestly people, faithful in our service to the church and the world, as we seek to faithfully serve You. And for this service, we pray Your continued provision by Your word and the table that You prepared. Strengthen us by Christ, the bread of life, through the Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.